preach through the book of Zechariah. I've been thinking about that lately. I think that would be a lot of fun. I don't think I'm quite ready for that right now. But tonight we are going to look at one prophecy in the book of Zechariah, chapter number 13. The last three verses of Zechariah, chapter number 13. But before we read those verses, I would like us to read verse number 6. Let's start by reading verse number 6. We're going to gather some context here so we can understand our passage. "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Now that's a messianic verse in the midst of a messianic passage. That verse is talking about how the nation of Israel will recognize their Messiah at his coming. They will see that the Messiah who has come and who has rescued them bears wounds in his hands. They'll see that with their own eyes, and they'll ask him about it. And of course, he received those wounds, as it says there in verse 6, in the house of his friends. That's talking about how his own people, his own nation, delivered him over to crucifixion. But to back it up even a little bit more, let's go back to chapter number 12, and let's understand the context of verse 6, okay? So let's back up to verse number 12, and we're going to start reading at verse number 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I," and by the way, who is I in this passage? It would be God. Okay, this is God speaking here. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So you know where we're at on the prophetic timeline now, right? When is the Lord Jesus going to destroy all the nations that are gathered against Jerusalem? That's going to happen at the Battle of Armageddon. So we're reading here about what's going to happen at Armageddon and after, okay? So after Armageddon, when God destroys the nations that come against Jerusalem, verse 10, God says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Why are they going to mourn? Why are they going to be in bitterness? Because they will look upon God. Notice again, me, that's the first person. This is God talking. They're going to see their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, and they will realize we are the ones who gave him the wounds in his hands. We are the ones who pierced him. And they're going to have a time of national revival. Let's keep on going here, verse 11. "In that day there shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart." So right after the Battle of Armageddon, when the Lord Jesus Christ arrives just in time to save the city of Jerusalem and the remnant of the Jewish people from the armies of the Antichrist, they will see him, they will realize that he is, in fact, Jesus Christ whom they crucified, and they will mourn because they will realize that we as a nation, we missed him the first time, we rejected him, and all of the things that happened to Israel when they were apart from God, blinded by unbelief, and they will mourn over all of those things. This is going to be a time when God is going to be pouring out his Holy Spirit upon these people. It's going to be a time of wonderful revival, national repentance, repenting of their unbelief, the fact that they have rejected Christ, but now, of course, they are receiving him, they are accepting him, they are believing in him, and God is working in their midst. Now, let's go on to chapter number 13. Let's read the first five verses. In that day shall there be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So God is going to be washing away the sins of his people through their repentance and his grace. In verse 2 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." So here we're reading about the national transformation that's going to take place at the start of the millennium. These are the fruits of the revival that's going on, where the nation is purging itself of all of its idolatry and its sorcery and the evil spirits and all of that. Folks, one of the things we don't often understand perhaps about the tribulation is this is going to be a time on the earth when people are going to worship false gods, okay? They're going to worship the idol, the Antichrist, in the temple at Jerusalem. They're going to be worshiping other demonic deities and doctrines. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon, not only is he going to wipe out his enemies physically, but also in the land of Israel, there'll be a revival going on where these people are getting right with God and they're getting rid of their old sinful ways. Let's keep on going here. "And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy," this is if somebody seeks to be a false prophet or an idolatrous prophet or anything like that, if somebody tries that, "then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth." Wow! People are going to be really serious at this time about getting away from their sin. And it's going to be such a time of revival that if somebody goes back into those old ways of the Antichrist and the worship of demons and devils that was rampant on the earth before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, even a person's parents will be filled with a righteous wrath to deal out justice there and then. All right, so now let's go on to verse number 4. "And it shall come to pass that in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." In other words, people are going to try to get away from their former reputations as quickly as they possibly can. And there will no longer be the tolerance of sin in the land. And so, first of all, we have national revival. Then we have this national transformation that's going on. And now look at verse number 6 again. "And one shall say unto him," and who is the him here? This him is not the false prophet of the previous verses. This goes back to the larger context, and is talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ. "One shall say unto him, their rescuer, their redeemer, their Messiah, who has delivered them from certain destruction. One shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." That verse describes the national fascination and devotion of the people of Israel with their Messiah. They will be so in love with their Savior that they won't be able to get enough of Him. And they'll come up and they'll ask Him as they have opportunity, as they have the courage, and they'll approach Him personally and they'll say, "What are these wounds?" And maybe he'll even reach out His hands and they'll even lovingly touch Him and caress the scars in His hands. And with love and devotion, they'll be in awe at what Jesus did to save us. That he was pierced for our sins. But then, going on in the passage here, we're going to continue here in the passage with the theme of the Messiah's suffering and death at the hands of his own people. And so these last three verses of the chapter contain an amazing prophecy that sums up the entire history of the Jewish people from the first century to the end of the tribulation. So let's read our text now, verses 7 through 9. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, this prophecy contains both past and future elements from our perspective. All right, so some of this prophecy here is in the past from our perspective, and some of it is still in the future. And yet it is compressed together in just three verses. This is another example of what I have talked about in the past, the prophetic telephoto effect. Okay, what am I talking about? The prophetic telephoto effect. How many of you ever looked at something through like a zoom lens or a telephoto lens on a camera? And if you do, if you zoom in really close on say a landscape or something like that, what you will see is that the objects that are far away appear to be enlarged and get closer to the objects that are in the foreground. All right, so that telephoto lens, that zoom lens, just by the refraction of light and so on, the way the lens works, it seems to compress the distances between those objects. And that's kind of how these prophecies, many of these prophecies in the Old Testament work. We're looking through a prophetic telephoto lens here. And as we look through that prophetic zoom lens, there are events that are in the future from the perspective of Zechariah. And so he can see those different events prophetically through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the distance between them is seemingly compressed. And so we don't see all the time necessarily between the different fulfillment of this prophecy. All right, but I want to explain that verse 7 describes events that happen at and after the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those events in verse 7 are in the past. The smiting of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep. Those will be our first two points tonight. But then verses 8 and 9 describe events that are going to happen before and at the second coming of Christ. And those events are still in the future. And that's the salvation of the remnant. So those are going to be our three points. The outline is not original with me. The message is mine. The outline I borrowed from somebody because I just couldn't think of a better outline. So let's talk first of all about the smiting of the shepherd. The smiting of the shepherd. Look again at verse number 7. Okay, let's read it again. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. The shepherd in this verse, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because he's identified by two titles that could only apply to him. First of all, God here again is speaking through the prophet. And God calls him my shepherd. So this is God's own special shepherd. This is the true shepherd, the shepherd sent from God that faithfully sees to God's interest, the shepherd that God can count on. Now, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the evil shepherds of God's people, talking about the corrupt priests and rulers and how they misled the people, led them into idolatry. Those were not the true shepherds. But God has a shepherd for his people. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my shepherd, God says. But then secondly, he also calls him the man that is my fellow. That means this shepherd is God. The word man there refers to a strong man, a mighty man, a man's man. And that word fellow is often translated neighbor. But more than that, it can be a close associate, an equal, somebody close of kin perhaps, a near relation. So God here is associating himself on a plane of equality and even family with this man who is his shepherd. Now that is a very clear, powerful statement of both the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a man, but he is also God's fellow. He is on God's own plane, and of course only God is God's equal. So we understand who the shepherd is here. And then the fact that God is talking also means that it is God who is calling for his shepherd to be smitten. So thinking of those terrible wounds in the hands of the Messiah that we just read about there in verse number 6, thinking about their cause, the prophet is God's mouthpiece, is moved then to go on and to cry out, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." God speaks to the sword as a symbol of death, a death blow. And he commands the sword to smite his own shepherd. Why would God command such a thing? Why would God call for a death blow to fall upon his own shepherd, the man that is his fellow? Why would God call for that? Well, we find the answer in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He," that is God, "hath put him," that is the suffering servant of the Lord, the good shepherd, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, "God hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So why would God allow this instrument of execution to fall upon his shepherd? Because he was making his soul an offering for sin. That's why. Isaiah 53, 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." God put our sins on his son. God allowed his son to be put to grief. The truth is, God gave his precious son to die. As I mentioned this morning in our message this morning about Genesis 3:15, the Lord Jesus Christ was not executed by accident. It was no strange set of circumstances that led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He was delivered to the Jews only by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, as we read in Acts 2:23, because that was the only way to deal justly with our sins and to offer us his mercy at the same time. So the shepherd was smitten. He was put to grief for us. God allowed the sword to smite his own shepherd. Now let's go on and let's take a look at one of the specific results of that mentioned here in this passage, and that is the scattering of the sheep. The scattering of the sheep. Now this prophecy has more than one fulfillment, and the Bible tells us that it was fulfilled initially in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus' disciples. In Mark chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus warned them. He told them in advance before he was betrayed by Judas. He saith unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." He is quoting here Zechariah 13 and verse number 7. And he is saying that this prophecy is about to be fulfilled. One aspect of the fulfillment is that when the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested by the mob in the garden, all of his disciples were scattered. They all ran away. He warned them in advance, and yet they didn't watch and pray. They didn't prepare themselves for the temptation that was coming. And even though they wanted to be true to Jesus, even though they wanted to stand by his side in his moment of need, yet in his moment of need, they all ran into the darkness In fact, John Mark even talks about how he was there and he ran off in the darkness and left his garment behind. Mark 14, verse 50 gives us the fulfillment of the prophecy in the garden. They all forsook him and fled. So that's one aspect of the fulfillment of this prophecy of the scattering of the sheep. But there's something more being described here in the book of Zechariah. Not just the scattering of the disciples, and not really even so much talking about the scattering of believers in persecution. I mean, we read about that, for example, in Acts. You know, all the disciples were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. That's not really the scattering that's being described here in this passage. The scattering that is being described in verse number 7 is the scattering of the sheep of another sheepfold. In fact, this is God's original sheepfold, the nation of Israel. This is a prophecy that pertains primarily to the people of Israel. And ultimately and completely, this prophecy of the scattering of the sheepfold of Israel was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Because what happened is when the Jews revolted against the Romans and the Romans marched in and eventually the general Titus, you know, destroyed Jerusalem and leveled the temple and all of that, that resulted in a dispersion of Jews throughout the world, which continued until the modern era. And that happened because of their rejection of the true shepherd. As a matter of fact, would you just turn back in Zechariah a couple of chapters to chapter number 11, and let me just read about that part of the prophecy to you in verses 12 and 13. Zechariah 11, verse 12. And I said unto them, again, this is God talking here, okay, first person. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. That's all that they valued their Messiah at. Judas really didn't get a whole lot of money when he betrayed the Lord. It's 30 pieces of silver. And that represents the rejection of the Jewish nation of Jesus as their Messiah. They valued him so little. Rejected him insofar as to have him nailed to a cross. He's not our king, they said. We have no king but Caesar. We don't want Jesus of Nazareth. And the scattering of the nation of Israel was the consequence of that unbelief. Jesus had prophesied about this before his crucifixion. For example, in Luke 21 and verse 24, he said, they shall fall. This is talking about the unbelieving Jews. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that's what happened in AD 70. Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jewish people were led away captive into all nations. They were dispersed far and wide, and that continued until restoration of the Jewish nation in Israel in 1948, which was one of the ways that we know that the times of the Gentiles is coming to an end, because things have been changing here in the recent decades. But now in the next two verses, verses 8 and 9, we're going to zoom past the time of the Gentiles. That's the part that we can't see in the prophetic telephoto lens. That time there just kind of disappears, okay? So we're zooming past the time of the Gentiles to the time of the end, right before the second coming. And this is going to be a time of great tribulation on the earth. In fact, it's going to be a time of particularly great tribulation for the nation of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble, when the Jewish people are going to suffer terribly. In fact, they're going to suffer so terribly, as we read a moment ago, that two-thirds of the entire population of the nation in the land of Israel will be killed during that time. Let's look at it again. Look at verse 8. "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." And that remaining third, the remnant of the nation of Israel at the end of the tribulation, will be saved. Look again at verse number 9. "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried." And what's going to be the outcome? "They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." And we just read about that revival in the previous part of the passage in the context here. That's what's being referred to, that after the Messiah comes and he rescues them, then they are going to be revived. They're going to be restored to a right relationship with their God, and they will accept the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ as their king. That's the salvation of the remnant. So some righteous Jews will be saved during the tribulation because they will believe before the end. And there are warnings in the Word of God to those who will be reading the Scriptures with eyes of faith during the tribulation to warn the believing Jews in Jerusalem. When you see the abomination of desolations in the temple, what were they supposed to do? Run. They're supposed to get out as fast as they can. And we read about that in Revelation, that the devil is going to try to make war against the remnant of the seed of the woman, and they're going to flee into the wilderness, and God is going to save them. With the earth's going to open up and swallow up the flood that comes out of the mouth of the dragon, and God is going to hide them in the wilderness. And so that's how some of the righteous remnant will be saved. Those are people probably that were won to faith in the first part of the tribulation through the preaching of the 144,000 and the two witnesses, and so there's going to be a time of revival. But even then, most of the Jewish people will still be rejecting their Messiah, even at the midpoint of the tribulation, so that when the two witnesses are killed in Jerusalem, the people are going to rejoice, they're going to have parties, they're going to celebrate, because these were the two that were calling down plagues upon the earth. So even at that point, most of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be in unbelief. But then at the end of the tribulation, others will be saved from destruction at that final battle. And Zechariah, by the way, tells us exactly how that battle unfolds. We're not going to go with that study tonight. But the Lord Jesus will come at just the right moment to save the city and to rescue the people. And his victory will be complete, and then they will come to know and love him as their Messiah. And that's described in these passages in greater detail, these passages that we read tonight, the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of verse chapter 13, when God will wash away their sins and he'll pour out his Holy Spirit upon them in repentance and revival, so that they will call him their God and he will call them his people once again. The salvation of the remnant. Now, just a few moments, we're going to be distributing the elements of the Lord's Supper. We'll partake of the table. But as we prepare ourselves tonight for the Lord's Supper, let's think about the fact that for us, the smiting of the true shepherd means not scattering in unbelief, but gathering in belief. Why are we here tonight? The exact opposite result. And what makes the difference? What makes the difference between the scattering in unbelief of the Jewish sheepfold and the gathering in belief of others, Gentiles and Jews, some? What makes all the difference is faith. Faith makes the difference, okay? Before we were saved, we were already scattered. I mean, we couldn't be any more scattered than we were. We were in a lost condition, wandering far from God in our sins, alienated from God, at enmity with God in our minds. We were scattered. But now through faith in Christ, we're gathered. Now through faith in Christ, we get to belong to His sheepfold in this age, which is the church. So when we were lost, He found us, and He brought us safely home. I want to show you some passages. John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus talked about this event in verse 16. He said, "Another sheep I have, which are not of this fold," talking here about the fold of Israel, the believing Jews in Israel. He says, "I have other sheep, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." That's a prophecy there of the uniting of Jewish and Gentile believers in the church. That the Lord Jesus, looking forward in time, was looking forward to the time when Gentiles would also believe and be saved, and He would gather them together, and He would bring them into His sheepfold as well, uniting Jewish and Gentile believers together. But you know what? If you look at that verse closely, you're going to see there that none of us found the sheepfold on our own. What is the verb? What is the word? He says, "Them also I must bring." He had to bring us to the sheepfold. We weren't looking for a sheepfold. We were far from the sheepfold. We had absolutely no ability to find that place of safety for ourselves. The Lord Jesus had to come looking for us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was us. We were the lost sheep, the lost and wandering sheep. The Lord Jesus talked about that in the parable of the lost sheep. He said, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." You know that one, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that one lost sheep described in that parable, at one point in time, that was you. That was me, okay? We were lost, and the Lord Jesus found us, and there was rejoicing in heaven the day that you repented and came to faith in Jesus Christ. Faith made all the difference. Yes, amen. And I want to show you one more verse. This is a great passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Talks about the work of the Lord for us, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And again, he's quoting there Isaiah 53, isn't he? Talking about how the Messiah was smitten. He was wounded for us. He bore the wound of the serpent in His heel for us. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Now, before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead and separated from God. But now that we're saved, now we're not dead in sins. Now we're dead to sins. That one little preposition makes a big difference. God has severed you from sin and from its power and its penalty. And praise God, one day He's going to separate you from sin's presence forever. And I can't wait for that. It's going to be great to leave this old sinful world behind and never have to worry about sin again. So now we're dead to sins and we are living unto righteousness. A new life in Christ. But now look at the next verse, okay? He says, "For ye were as sheep going astray." Again, that was you before you were saved. any of us before we knew the Lord. We were sheep going astray. I mean, we weren't in the right place. We weren't sticking in the, you know, in under the leadership of the shepherd. We were running our own direction, doing whatever we wanted to do, about to run off the edge of a cliff. The bottom of that cliff was the pit of hell. And yet the Lord Jesus found us in time. And he saved us. So he says, ye were as sheep going astray, but here's your new condition as a believer in Christ. But you are now returned. That word means turned back. It means converted. Okay? So at one time you were going this way, away from God, and now because of the saving work of the Lord Jesus, a spiritual 180 has taken place in your life. Now you're drawing near to him. Now you're allowing him to be your shepherd instead of running from him in rebellion. You are now returned, he says, unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And that little last part of the verse describes the Christian life. The Christian life, believer, is that you are living under the care and the control of the true shepherd, the good shepherd, God's own shepherd. He is now your shepherd. He is the shepherd and bishop of your soul. I love meditating on that verse. What's the shepherd of your soul? What is that talking about? The word shepherd means a pastor. That's the word pastor is the word for shepherding in the New Testament, okay? So the shepherd of your soul is the one who feeds your soul primarily, okay? He feeds your soul. Boy, we need to be fed. I'm not talking about at the local buffet, okay? We probably could go there less often and be all the better for it. I'm talking about we need spiritual sustenance that only the shepherd can give us. So he feeds your soul. He protects your soul. He cares for your soul. He does everything for you that a good shepherd should do. He cares when you're hurting. He's a God who heals wounds and binds them up, wipes away people's tears. Oh, he's a good shepherd to your soul. And he wants you to get lots of nourishment and nutrition so that you can grow up and you can be a mature Christ-like believer. He's given you his word, a faithful word of shepherding. He's given you the Holy Spirit to live in within you, to be your resident shepherd and teacher. And through his word and his spirit, he is guiding you and leading you. As Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's not a need that I can have that my shepherd will not meet. Because that's who he is, the Lord, my shepherd. His name is the Comforter. But then he's also the bishop of your soul. What does that mean, the bishop of your soul? Well, the word bishop means overseer. This is actually another word that is often used in the New Testament for a pastor. So it refers to another aspect of pastoring, and is talking about taking the oversight of God's work. That would be what the title bishop means for a pastor. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the bishop of your soul with a capital B. That means he is the one who watches over you. He is your guide. He is your leader. He is your overseer. He is the one who is in charge of your soul. He is your Lord, your master. So let me ask you a question tonight. Are you living close to the shepherd and bishop of your soul as a believer? Are you delighting in this relationship that you have with God? First of all, are you delighting yourself in all the sweet food and fellowship that he provides for you? Are you rejoicing in that ministry that he fulfills in your life of being your good shepherd? Are you delighting yourself in this faithful word of shepherding that he has given? I'm asking you, believer, are you living in the word? I'm asking, are you living in close touch with your shepherd? Are you in fellowship with him throughout the day? Are you walking close to him, listening to his still small voice so that he can easily direct your steps and guide you on the path of life that he wants you to go down? Or is it possible that as a believer tonight that you've been bowing up against the shepherd of your soul? Maybe you've been saying to yourself, I don't really have time for his word. I don't really need to hear from my shepherd today. I think I can get by okay today without his shepherding. Bad idea. Your soul needs a shepherd every moment because we're still sheep. Are you letting the shepherd comfort you and care for you? You know, sometimes when believers are hurting, they run away from God instead of running closer to God. That doesn't make any sense because he's the shepherd of your soul. He's your comforter. So when you're hurting, you need to run to him. You need to get closer to him. You don't want to pull away from God or pull away from fellowship with his people. That's a good way to get deeper into whatever pit you're in. So are you letting him comfort you when you need to be comforted? Are you exercising faith in his promises even when you don't necessarily see everything that he is doing? I dare say, I've never been a, well, obviously, I've never been a real live sheep, okay? But I can imagine if I could put myself into the, I can't put myself into the shoes of a sheep, all right? But if I could put myself into the hoofs of a sheep, do they have hoofs? I don't know what they have. But anyway, I could well imagine that there's a lot that the shepherd does that the sheep don't understand. Because our job is to be a sheep, and his job is to be a shepherd. And then I want to ask you also, are you following your shepherd wherever he leads? Are you letting him bishop your soul? Oh, believer, your soul needs a bishop. Your soul needs an overseer. Somebody to tell you, nope, going the wrong way there. Let's get back on the right path. The Holy Spirit does that for us. God's word will guide us. If we'll let God do that work in our lives, We'll walk in a place of safety. Believer, God wants you to be safe. Do you know that? God is not the slightest bit interested in you, his precious sheep, wandering close to the edge of some cliff. So he's gonna keep you away from those cliffs. You know, sometimes when I'm counseling with people, you know, they seem, you know, kind of disappointed that maybe I just don't give them a green light to do whatever it is they want to do. And folks, as a pastor, my job isn't just to green light whatever people want to do and be a yes man and a people pleaser. My job is to tell people what will keep them safe. Well, that's what God does for us. What we don't want to do is we don't want to rebel against the bishop of our souls. We don't want to say, yeah, Lord, I know what's right. I know what you want, but I don't want it. I want something different because now we're cruising for a bruising. If we run away from our shepherd. And sheep are prone to do that, aren't they? Even saved sheep. You know, like the hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So we still have the propensity as sheep to wander. You ever read the story of Jonah? Now, Jonah was a wandering sheep, but guess what? He didn't get away from his shepherd. So let me ask you, believer, what is God's will for you right now? Okay, let's just bring it right down to where the rubber meets the road. What is his will for you right now? Is there something he wants you to be doing that you're not doing? Some area of his will that you're resisting? Part of celebrating the Lord's Supper is having a time for self-examination, and we're going to do that in just a moment. And What I want to do tonight is I just want to challenge you while we have that quiet time for self-examination. Just let the Lord, the Good Shepherd, bishop you tonight. Would you let Him speak to you about whatever areas in your life need a little course correction? What needs to change? Where you need to listen to your shepherd? Will you do that this evening? Let's bow our heads, please, shall we?